The sermon you're about to hear was filmed several days ago at our church at Brick Lane in Elverson, Pennsylvania. I forgot to mention at the beginning of the sermon something that I had in my notes, but in the rush of trying to get the filming done, forgot to say. A great deal of the material that I shared comes from a paper presented to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America several years ago. I followed the outline of that material substantially. Of course, I added my own material and embellished their material some, but a lion's share of it really did come from their outline, and I wanted to make that clear to you. I hope that this message is helpful to you in thinking through the issue of race in America.
Good morning. So, one of the founders of YouTube is being interviewed, perhaps, on national television, being asked about his roots. How did he get interested in technology? Where did he get the business savvy to make this thing take off so largely? And then perhaps finally, tell us a little bit about your childhood. And everyone would be surprised to hear across the United States, well, I'm a graduate of Twin Valley High School near Elverson, Pennsylvania, because that is indeed where Chad Hurley, one of its founders, was graduated. Humble beginnings that you don't expect in thinking of such a internationally known company. Well, there is a question that we're going to deal with today, and the answer to its roots is in a place we don't expect. Humble beginnings, we might say. The question is race, and the racial tensions that are really tearing our nation apart, and that people are giving a great deal of attention to, and that has started a national conversation, and that folks feel very strongly about on in all directions. And so if we were to ask ourselves, where in the Bible do we go to see what God says about race and how Christians are to think about it? We have to go back to somewhere that is a lot further back than we think, to what I'll call humble beginnings. We really have to go back to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Today's sermon will not be from a single passage. It'll be from a lot of passages all over the Bible. But I hope as we trace the idea of race throughout the Bible, it'll be helpful to you as you think in this 21st century. What am I, as a Christian, to be doing and thinking about all the racial discussions that are happening now? The Bible opens with this famous sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we think of the universe God created, particularly the earth, we think about mountains and oceans and sea creatures and animals and plants and so forth. But it was not so at the start. When God first created the universe, here is what the earth looked like. Genesis 1 verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. That's something we don't think a great deal about. It was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. As someone has said, what that implies is that Earth was not organized, nothing was distinct, nothing looked different from anything else. Everything was just blended together in a big mush or mash. It was shapeless, it was formless. There was no difference between this part and that part at all. And now God began his artistry. He began to bring light. He began to shape it and form it and bring distinctions into his creation. And during the second day, during the 6 days of creation, as one writer put it, God turned chaos into cosmos. Cosmos was the word the Greeks used for something that was orderly or put together or was arranged. That's where we get the word cosmetics from. A woman wants to put her face together, she might say. That's the idea behind it. God organizing and making things distinct in his universe. So on day one, what he distinguished was he distinguished light from darkness, it says. God called the light day and he called the darkness night, and that was the first day. On the second day, he separated the waters from each other. He separated, it says, the waters above from the waters below. The waters above, of course, all the mist and the vapor and the clouds and so forth. And it says he called the water above sky. And the below, he called the waters the seas or the oceans. On the third day, God distinguished between the waters, the oceans, and the dry land. The dry land came to upheavals in the earth and made islands and mountains and continents and so forth. And we read that when God distinguished the oceans from the dry lands, that God saw that it was good. And on that same day, God made seed-bearing trees and plants according to their various kinds they reproduced, and God saw that it was good. You see what's happening here? Things are being distinguished. Things are being categorized. One thing is here, another is there. These trees are growing, these plants are growing, but these grow after their kind, those grow after their kind. You get the pattern. Now on day four, God put two great lights in the sky. He did so, according to Genesis 1:14, to separate day from night. In verse 118, to separate light from darkness. God made that distinction, and we read that God saw that it was good. So from the beginning then, God began in his artistry to bring diversity into what otherwise would have been just a soupy mass of formless creation. God is not monolithic in his creation. He's not just the originator of a bland repetition, a bland sameness. He doesn't just have an assembly line, a cookie cutter, and produce everything exactly alike. There is infinite diversity in his creation right from the beginning. It shows if you would take these flowers that he made and look at them, study them, my goodness, how different they are. It shows in the fact that every single snowflake that has ever fallen on this planet is different from every other. Now, on day five, he makes the sea creatures and the birds, but he didn't just make a few. It's not like there are five species of birds and four species of sea creatures. He says, let the waters teem with living creatures. So in verse 21 of Genesis 1, God created the great creatures of the sea, and then every moving and living thing with which the water teems, these tiny little schools of fish and so forth, and these great big blue whales and whatnot, all according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that that diversity was good. And so you have, why did God do all this? Well, probably so that David Attenborough could narrate the planet Earth with his famous lines, you know. And now we encounter one of the most fascinating species on the planet. Attenborough is right. One species after another is fascinating because it's so different from the one he just talked about a moment or two earlier. On day number six, God made the livestock and the wild animals and all the creeping and crawling creatures. It's important there in chapter 1, five times when it describes all this, it says that God created each of these animals according to its kind, according to its kind. This one was different than that one, which was different from that one. Creation is not a picture of uniformity. Creation is a series of endless variations. And now came time for the crowning achievement, also on day six. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And the first description of that man is male and female. He created them right from the start. Uniformity, they're all human. They're both human. But diversity, they are different from one another. In summary then, the creation started in a uniform way, but God soon put an end to that and made it highly diverse. This diversity extended to all things, even to the crown of creation, humankind, and God reacted when he saw that by saying it was very good. Now let's focus down a little more closely on Adam and Eve, those first two humans, our first parents. They are, of course, the fountainhead of all humanity. They are not identifiable by race or by ethnicity. However, in their DNA, they contain all races and ethnic groups that would come after them. As it says in Acts 17:26, from one man, God made every nation of men. So see the diversity that comes from them, though. Let's take a number of generations down with Noah and his sons after the flood. After the doors opened, the waters receded, and Noah and his grateful family stumbled down the plank onto dry land. God said, as for you, Genesis 9:7, be fruitful and increase in number and multiply on the earth and increase on it. And so Noah and his sons, they increased. The very next chapter, Genesis 10, is a chapter that describes that. It's called the Table of Nations. And it's one of those easy passages to just glaze over and not even take note of when you read through Genesis. But it's critical because there it describes from those people on the ark all the peoples of the earth as they spread out all over the planet. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were described, and the Bible describes all the various races and nations and ethnicities that came from each of them. After each one, it tends to say, these are the sons of so-and-so, or these are the sons of so-and-so, by their clans and languages in their territories and in their nations. God is establishing the various ethnic groups that came from these three people that were the seed, as it were, of all the ethnic groups in the history of the world. It says in Genesis 10:32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their various lines of descents within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the face of the earth. But all was not well with these people who spread out over the face of the earth. Something was drastically wrong with them, and it didn't start with Noah and his sons. It started way back with Adam and Eve, of course, because on the one hand, all the peoples of the world that were born to them were born like Adam and Eve in God's image. And therefore, because everyone was in God's image, no one group was superior to any other one group. However, all the people that came from Adam and Eve were equally infected with the deadliness of sin. And every race then, every race has both God's image and Adam's sin affecting it. No one race is more sinful than another, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin, humans began to sin against each other. This is a famous trajectory that most of you are probably very, very familiar with. As soon as they sinned and God came to them that day, Adam started pointing a finger at Eve. The woman gave me the fruit and I ate of it, and that's really where the problem was. Eve pointed away to the serpent. After Adam and Eve, they had children. And those children, those two brothers, the first generation after our first parents, the one killed his brother. Cain killed Abel, as you well know. And he defended himself when God asked him about him and said, am I my brother's keeper? That was the mindset. That was the attitude. I'm not responsible for these other people. I'm not responsible for this guy. I'm my own man. I'm just responsible for myself. That's the attitude that began to spread throughout the whole human race. Pretty soon, it spread to more than just a single murder. By Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Here are people turning in superiority and arrogance and violence and mistreatment toward their fellow human beings, conquering others, enslaving others. You have the descriptions earlier there in Genesis of these great men, these great warriors who founded these great cities and founded these great dynasties, and they were the men, chest-beating men, who were the great lords of the earth. Here you have earth descending into murder and abortion and slavery, abuse and sex trading and oppression and injustice of every kind. One group assuming it's superior to another group and conquering them and making them bend to the conquering group's own culture. It was a terrible world, and that's why God wiped almost everyone off the face of the earth through the flood. Now, what is God going to do about this? What's the solution to this? How is he going to deal with human sin against himself as God, and human sin where humans are against each other? Well, his solution begins in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls a pagan from the city of Ur in Chaldea, and he says, come and I will show you a land that I'm going to give to you. And he says in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, Abraham, his name was Abram at the time, my answer to all this problem is this, I will make you into a great nation. And we think, oh, so maybe that's the answer. God's going to take all these diverse people and he's going to make them a single ethnic unit, a single geopolitical unit. Oh, no, 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 no. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That is, blessed through that nation. I am going to use a single group of people to bless every conceivable group of people on the earth. God says that he would bless all nations, that he would include them in his people, and that he would do this through a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham had a grandson named Jacob, and Jacob told one of his sons, Judah, who was one of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, a ruler will come from your descendants. The obedience of the nations will be his. And he's foreshadowing, foretelling, prefiguring, giving a taste for some coming descendant of Abraham, descendant of Jacob, descendant of Judah, who is going to take care of all this mess between people. Later, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God led them out through Moses, as they were leaving Israel in the great Exodus, we read Exodus 12, verse 38, many other people went up from Egypt with them. Isn't that interesting? Right from the beginning of God forming his single nation that's going to bless all the earth, there were all kinds of Egyptians that attached themselves to the Jews, and God welcomed them into that Jewish family. When the Israelites reached Mount Sinai in the desert, and God gave them the commandments, one of those commandments was Exodus 23:9, do not oppress an alien. For you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. And he says to them in Leviticus 19:10, he says, listen, when you're harvesting from your vineyard, don't go over your vineyard a second time and pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave those that have fallen to the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You see what God is doing? He is using his nation of Israel to have a law and a rule and a thought about outsiders that none of the other nations have. God is showing that he cares more deeply about outsiders. He's using Israel not for its own benefit, but he's using Israel to benefit the entire world. And so throughout the Old Testament, God cracks the door open a little more at a time to show his interest in people other than the Jews. When Joshua brings his 12 tribes armed for battle into the land of Canaan, as they surround the walls of Jericho before the walls come down, God tells the story of several spies from the Jews who went into Jericho and hid in the house of Rahab, the Canaanite woman who protected them. And the Bible says she came to believe that the Jewish God, Jehovah, was the one true God. And so her life was spared, her family's life was spared, and she came into the line of Jesus Christ. Then we have later, we have Ruth during the time of the Judges, who was a Moabitess. Moabites were a tribe of people, a race of people, an ethnic group, especially cursed by God. But God receives her, and as it says, she finds rest under Jehovah's wings. And she's allowed to marry Boaz, and she becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. This is God hinting more and more where he's going with the races of the world. Then comes, finally, the birth of King David. And King David is such a remarkable story in the Bible in this idea of God's interest in all the races. God shows with David that his intention is to redeem not just Israel by giving them a good king in David, but to redeem the entire world by giving them a universal king who would bring unity out of diversity and bring goodness to all people. He would bring the people of the earth under the rule of a king whose dynasty would last forever and whose reign would be absolute peace. Here's the way God told it to David in 2 Samuel 12. When your days are over, when you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, David, in writing his Psalms, often writes about this son of David somewhere down the line who is going to come and be this great king whose kingdom will last forever. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. God says to his Messiah, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is not just the Messiah coming to rescue the Jews. This is the Messiah coming through the Jews to rescue the entire world. In Psalm 22, we have the Psalm of a suffering Messiah, where it talks about God's anointed. It's that famous Psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the Psalm is about Jesus, the future king of Israel. And after it shows that this future king will suffer, we read in verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. In Psalm 87, he mentions some of those nations, and they're the nations that are horrible enemies to Israel. He mentions Philistia as the Philistines being among the people whom God will consider to have been, quote, born in Zion. What? Goliath, that big ugly galoot and his descendants are going to be considered by God as if they are Jews born in Jerusalem? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And he mentions other nations as well. In Psalm 72, the psalm predicts that the son of David, down the line, will, Psalm 72, verse 8, rule to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow down before him. They're the Arab peoples with their camels. And his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of distant thrones will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. This is where God's mind and heart is going. It is diversity, and yet they're going to be brought into the people of God in a unity. Diversity and unity together. That is what God is going after throughout the Bible. Now when we come to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about this more clearly than any of the other prophets. He speaks in this way. He says that people from all nations will be blended together with the remnant that is left of Israel, and they will all together be considered Jehovah's true people. And so chapter 2, for instance, pictures the day when all the nations will stream into Jerusalem. It says in verse 4 that he will settle disputes for many peoples. That is, when they're arguing together, he will bring them together so their disputes are done. Verse 4, it says that as a result of God's rule from Mount Zion, that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He'll bring peace. They will not learn war anymore. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God says to his Messiah, it is too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will make you also a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God is thinking of Frenchmen. He's thinking of those in China. He's thinking of those Indians that existed that very moment in North America. He's thinking of people from the steppes of Russia, from the deep forests of South America. He's thinking of the hot climates of Africa. He's thinking of people far near the Arctic. All over the world, God is picturing these people brought together. And in Isaiah 66, verse 18, this last chapter of Isaiah, God says, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Now, when you hear the word nations, don't just picture political borders, political units. The idea of the word nations is basically an ethnic idea. It is groups of people. It is different races, different clans, different people with different cultures and different languages and different foods that tend to stick together. He's going to bring all of them, and they are going to see his glory together. How is God going to do this? Oh, now we turn the pages to the New Testament, and the very first verse of the first chapter says this in Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, who was promised that through him all the world would be blessed. David, who was promised that his descendant will one day rule all people and bring all people together under Christ. Well, we read now that it's Jesus Christ who's the one who's going to accomplish all this, and the evidence is right in his genealogy. There, it highlights in his genealogy Rahab, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabitess. That's the idea. And the idea is, Matthew's going to tell us that this Jesus is going to reconcile us to God by his cross and paying for our sins. But also, he's clearly starting to hint that God is going to reconcile us to each other. And then you see that in the rest of the New Testament. There's so many places we could turn, but let me just turn to Ephesians, the epistle there. Paul is writing to mainly Gentile people there, and he says, listen, in chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, you people were formerly called, quote, uncircumcised by the Jews. Now, it's kind of funny to me. I always chuckle when I read this because of this. The Greeks had conceived of the world as basically two groups of people, the Greeks and everybody else. Everybody else, it doesn't matter the color of your skin or your language or how tall you were or anything about you ethnically, everybody else in the world was just a barbarian. In fact, the word barbarian comes, it's an onomatopoeia, that is a word that comes merely from the sound that it makes. Barbarians. That is, when they talk, they just sound like bar. That's the idea behind it. All those people are the same. It's like when someone talks about Asians and says, oh, all those Asian people, they all look alike, they're the same. That's the way the Greeks thought. Well, clearly, that's the way the Jews taught. When the Jews thought about Gentiles, they didn't say, oh, there's a group of people, and those people are distinguished by blonde hair, and those people are distinguished by a language that is unusually hard to understand or speak. No. Those people weren't defined by anything about them. The only thing that defined them is they weren't Jewish. Gentiles are just, quote, the uncircumcised, the not like us. That is how Jewish people thought about them. He says, you Gentiles were formerly, quote, called the uncircumcised by the Jews. And he says in verse 12, you were excluded from being a citizen in Israel. And you were foreigners to all the covenants and promises that God gave the Jewish people. And so that's why Herod's temple in the time of Jesus had several courts. The court for the male worshipers who could come right there and bring their animals, of course. But outside was a court for women who dare not go in the court for the men. And outside of that was a court of the Gentiles who had become proselytes who were now worshipers of Jehovah, but they dare not go into the inner courts like the other Jewish people. But now, he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He says in verse 14 and following, he says that Jesus is our peace. He's destroyed the barrier between you and the Jews. He's probably thinking about that wall in the temple that separates the courts. He says God's purpose was to create in Jesus one new man out of two. Gentiles and Jews together. This was an astounding thought in that day. And the Jewish Christians, including the apostles, including especially the apostle Peter, had difficulty getting it. It took years for them to really grasp that fact. So Paul says in verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. That is, you're not just the person who lives next door. You and your fellow Jews, you Gentiles, you're all kids in the same family. You're all going to be jumping on the same bed. You're going to have clothes in each other's closets. When you see the shoes lined up against the wall, they're all going to be mixed up between yours and theirs because God is going to put you so close together. It's going to be wonderful. The idea, then, of God is not, can I say this again? The idea of God is not that through Christ, the races will learn to tolerate each other or will learn to get along with each other. The idea of God is that in Christ, people of different races will absolutely love each other. That's what he's after. So in Colossians, it says in chapter 3, verse 11, here, that is in the kingdom of God, in the Christian church, there is no Greek or Jew, or circumcised or uncircumcised, or Scythian. They're the wild people from the steppes of Russia who were first seen riding horses and scared everybody to death in war because no one had ever seen a man ride a horse before. There was no Scythian, there was no slave, there was no free, but Christ is all and he's in all. Now here's the question. Okay, so if Christ Jesus is going to reach through the Jews who are going to produce the Messiah, who is going to give life to people all around the world. When he does that and forms the Christian church, is Christ going to abolish
all the uniqueness, all the distinctions, all the diversity between various ethnic groups so that we all become colorblind and don't even notice that we're from different races. No, no, no. That's not the idea. God's goal was not, is not, and never will be to abolish diversity. His goal will be to bring unity in that very diversity. So here we come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day after Jesus is risen from the dead, and his disciples were praying in an upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes, and there's a sound like rushing wind. Now don't picture a soft breeze that make the waters lap up on the shore of a beach. Picture a violent wind, because that's what Acts says happened. It was the sound like a freight train. You know, when people hear a tornado or hear a hurricane, they often talk about it sound like a train roaming through just feet away from me. That's what the sound was. A violent rushing wind, and we read that the disciples spoke the gospel to the crowds gathered in other languages. But here's how God describes it. At the very beginnings of the Christian church, here is how he describes it in Acts 2, verse 6. When the people heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard the disciples speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who were speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in his own native language?" The miracle is not that although these people were in Jerusalem from, as the Bible says, all the countries of the earth, the miracle is not that God made them all understand the Hebrew language that the disciples were speaking in. That would be just uniformity. The issue is that God gave the disciples the ability to speak in all the languages that these people were gathered in. That's the astounding thing. And right from the beginning, that's what God underlines. Three times in a single paragraph, it talks about each of us hearing in our own native language. And so thousands of people were saved that day. And we read in chapter 2, verse 44, that as they are saved now, all these believers of these different languages from these different nations and these different tribes and ethnicities and races, all the believers were together and had everything in common. There is a unity and there is a diversity together. The one does not do away with the other. And so at the end of the book of Romans chapter 16, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the people in Rome, and he says, greet this person and greet that person. He writes to some married couples. He writes to some single people. He writes to some men. He writes to some women. And he says, greet Persis. And Persis is a woman's name. And it means Persian woman. The Bible thought it important to include that little part of his letter in the Bible that is going to last forever. Because here's a woman of a foreign culture, of a foreign language, with foreign customs, who is now an integral part of the Roman Christian church. And Paul singles her out to greet her. Now to end, I'd just like to say the answer to this question. Why does God care so much about this? Why does God care so much that the races are brought together in the Christian church, not to tolerate each other, but to love each other? Well, of course, we're all made in God's image, and he wants us to respect God's image in the other. But I think that thought goes deeper than we're used to thinking. Here it goes. God's desire that the races live together in the Christian church in absolute love grows out of the nature of God himself. Throughout the Old Testament, the thing that God was at great pains to convince Israel of is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." This became the great sentence that Israel spoke to all the nations in spite of the nation's polytheism. Israel itself had a hard time getting it. It took them many centuries. But finally, after God sent them into exile and they were punished for their idolatry, when they came back, they never went back to multiple gods and multiple idols. The Lord is one. Fine. That is God's very nature. However, there's something else about God's nature
And he gave hints of it from the very beginning, but it didn't become clear until the full flowering of the New Testament. And it's this. It comes from the early chapter of Genesis. And God said, quote, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "Let me make man in my image." The point is that God is one, yet God is three. There is one God, but he is in three persons. He is a unity, but he himself is also a diversity. And now, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The idea being that mankind will be diverse, male and female, black, white, Asian, Latino, Indian, all races of people, all languages, all cultures, tribes, and tongues, and music, and food, and everything else about them. But in Jesus Christ, they are all now in the process of becoming one and will finally be one. This is God, his image reflected in humanity, and this is what he craves as the entire universe of people who have been saved on that great day worship him. This is what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 11. "Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may mirror the Trinity in that regard." And so the goal, well, it's described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where the Apostle John sees in heaven, and he says, "After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were all wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." This is what heaven will be like. And this is what God asks Christians in these racially troubled times to think about, to mirror, to strive for, to examine their own hearts about, and to live out in front of a watching world. Exactly how to go about doing that? Oh, that's a complicated question. And next week, we'll try to consider a little bit about specifically how does God ask us to do that. But in the meantime, let me ask you to examine your heart and say, do I think much about other races? If you live anywhere near Elverson or Mercantown, it is not a very racially diverse area, is it? There are only a few people scattered here or there of other races. Here is the question. How often, as a Christian, do you think about those other races? And do you say to yourself, I want, through the power of the Lord Jesus, for our unity to demonstrate itself, even though I have far less opportunity here, perhaps, than other people who live in a more urban area? Think about that, if you would. Pray about that this week. And may God give you wisdom as you do it. Lord Jesus, take these thoughts, and may our, not just our thoughts, but our emotions, our interests, rise to the level that you're at. May we think your thoughts after you. May we care about the things that you care about. May every tribe, race, tongue, and nation together, without losing its their diversities, being joined together in unity, may this thought thrill us, and may it power our days and affect how we live. Please do this, God, for the sake of your servant Jesus and the joy that he will get from what his death accomplishes. Amen. May God be with you as you think through these things.